Our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. I pray, Lord, that we would never neglect it, that we would never take it for granted. Lord, that we would cherish it, that we would love it, that we would read it, that we would meditate upon it, that we would seek to apply it. And so, Lord, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would grant to us understanding as only you can by the power of your Holy Spirit. May the Spirit of God work through the word of God to change us, the people of God. Minister to our hearts, Lord, this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been in Timothy, as we briefly paused for Palm Sunday and for Easter. But we began looking at this particular passage 3 weeks ago, and we made it basically up through verse 3 there 3 weeks ago. So through verse 3. I planned briefly this morning to review, and then, Lord willing, to make it through verse 8. Remember, Paul is writing to young Timothy, charging him to essentially set the church in order. There has been great trouble in the church. Paul's prophecy to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30 has come to pass. Paul told them in Acts 20, verse 29 and 30, he said, I know after my departure, fierce wolves are going to come in. Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after themselves. That's their desire, to draw away disciples to be followers of them. And indeed, these fierce wolves did come. And there were men from their own ranks, from the ranks of the elders, who began speaking twisted things and were successful in drawing away disciples after themselves. And they greatly upset the flock of God, among whom were Hymenaeus and Alexander. After being released from his first imprisonment in Rome, Paul returned to Ephesus with Timothy. I'm sure what he saw upon his arrival greatly grieved his heart. Paul was no hireling that was simply there to do a job. Paul was a true shepherd. He loved, he served, and he labored for this body at Ephesus for years. And now the saints there are in great danger, and the name and the image of Christ is being marred. As a side note, one of the worst things about false teaching and sinful living from those who claim the name of Christ is what it does to the image and name of Christ. It causes damage to the name and image of Christ, to young and immature Christians, and also to the unbelieving world that's on the outside watching in. As Nathan said to David, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme due to his sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. False teaching and sinful living from those who name the name of Christ leave an untold amount of collateral damage in their wake. Well, Paul removed these influential men in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. He mentions that. He says in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul put them out of the church and delivered them over to Satan, that they may learn, notice. Right? That they may learn. The desire is that they would learn, that they would repent, they would return. The desire was repentance. But after removing these men, who were indeed very influential men in the church, Paul left, leaving Timothy, who's relatively young and likely pretty timid, as Paul has to encourage him many times and encourage him not to be fearful. And so he leaves Timothy there in this mess of a church now, and you just kicked out some of the leaders, and now Timothy, here, put things back in order. I'm leaving. And so Paul gave him the charge, and he repeats it to him in this letter in chapter 1 and verse 3. So again, Paul gave him the charge in person, and then he follows it up again in this letter, telling him, essentially, I'm writing this to you, chapter 3, verse 15, he says, so that you would know how to behave in the household of God. So, Timothy, you've seen me do these things. I charged you with this before I left you in Ephesus, and now I'm writing you again to remind you of these things, that you would know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. So Timothy was charged to install elders and deacons as needed, to teach, to exhort the men, to exhort the women, to exhort the widows, to live out their proper roles as God has designed. He was there to enact church discipline where needed, and to essentially clean up and minister to a struggling church that got out of order. Bringing us now to chapter 2, and we're going to read our text, verses 1 through 8. These are the words of God. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So first of all then, Timothy, first of all, he says, pray. We looked in depth at verses 1 through 3 a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to belabor the point, but let us not forget that which is of first importance in the church and is the context of our verses today. First of all, Timothy, he says, pray. I want the church to pray. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Pray, 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 pray. Four times there. I want the church to pray, and I want the church to pray for all people, for all people. And especially, I want you to pray, verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Notice verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Do you want to do that which is good and brings honor to God? Do you want to please him? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact that God can be pleased with you? That he actually takes pleasure in you? In our Reformed view of the total depravity of man, of which I wholeheartedly hold to, I think we can forget sometimes that God actually loves us. And that although, apart from Christ, even our good works are as filthy rags, in Christ, he is pleased. He is honored. He is glorified by your good works. They are no longer filthy rags to him. By our weak and imperfect prayers, God is pleased in those. God delights in his children. And when we pray as a corporate body, and when you pray personally as his child, he is pleased by it. He sees you in your personal time of prayer, and he rejoices over you. Fathers, he sees you leading your families in prayer, and he rejoices over you when you do so. You might not feel especially spiritual when you do it. The kids may be way wigglier than they should be and may way more distracting than you think that they should be. You may bumble over your words and you may be battling irritability and frustration or whatever it is, but God is pleased in your obedience and in your seeking his face. He is pleased. Well, why is this good and pleasing in the sight of God? Why does this bring joy to our Lord? Verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So why is God pleased when we pray for all people? Because he desires all people to be saved. A major aspect of this praying that he is talking about here should be evangelistic. This is some evangelistic prayer that is taking place here. He desires all people to be saved. All here, not meaning every single person. As we know, not every single person is going to be saved. But rather, means all categories of people, all types, all kinds, every tongue, every tribe, every nation is numbered among the elect of God. And guess what? Verse 2, it even includes kings and people who are in high positions. Even politicians may be saved. He desires all people to be saved. Jew and Gentile. Let us not forget how radical of a statement that was at the time that this is written. Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian, kings and rulers, slaves and freed men, men and women, the rich, the poor, the smart, the dumb, the noble, the ignoble, all may have a home in Jesus Christ. He died for all people. So, beloved, are you praying evangelistically? Are you praying evangelistically? Do you pray with the salvation of others in mind? You know, it's very easy to lose our love for the lost. It's very easy to become jaded Christians, to begin to just sit back and despise all those lost, wicked sinners out there that are really causing a lot of trouble for us in our nation right now. And that's absolutely true. But it's easy to just sit back and just despise them, completely forgetting that Jesus Christ died for sinners. I think often of Paul's shocking words in Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 through 3. He says, I'm speaking the truth. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul says, I have great sorrow. I have this unceasing anguish within my heart. Why? Verse 3 of Romans 9. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. These wicked Jewish sinners who despised Christ, Paul says, I have a great sorrow. And I have an unceasing anguish in my heart for them. I could wish that I was accursed. I could wish that I was cut off from Christ. In other words, he's saying, I could wish that I was damned in their place, that they might turn to him. That's the love he had for wicked sinners, who deserved judgment, by the way. And yet, that's the love that he had for them. Why? Because Christ died for sinners. Beloved, I don't know about you, but I have a long way to go to grow in that. My love and longing for sinners isn't there quite like that. But I want it to be. I want to long for the lost in such a way. I want to please God by praying for those for whom he died, that they would turn to him in faith and repentance, that they would, as verse 4 says, come to the knowledge of the truth. Salvation is not an intellectual attainment. However, salvation does involve the intellect. Again, it's not an intellectual attainment. We're not saved by how much we know and how right we are, although those things are important. But no matter what, salvation does involve the intellect. There must be a coming to the knowledge of the truth. In our natural, depraved, unbelieving state, we have been enslaved by lies. Like the idolater in Isaiah 44, who he cuts down a tree from the forest. He takes half of it and he chops it up and he makes a fire. He bakes his bread and he roasts his meat on top of it. And with the other half, he makes a god and he bows down to it and he worships it. He makes an idol and he falls down before it and he prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." And then Isaiah 44, verses 18 through 20, it says that they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, you know, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand? Am I not clinging to a lie in this idol?" He has no knowledge or discernment to say it. The unbeliever has been enslaved to a lie, and therefore their foolish hearts have been darkened. And to be set free, they must come to the knowledge of the truth. Verses 5 and 6 then give us the knowledge of the truth that they are to come to. Verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So in these short two verses, we have at least 5 points of doctrine that I want to briefly highlight. This is the truth that the unbeliever must come to the knowledge of. This is the truth that we want those that we are praying for to embrace and to become aware of. First, that there is one God. There is one God. Second, that man needs a mediator. Man needs a mediator. Third, there's only one mediator. Fourth, the identity of the mediator, which is Jesus Christ. And fifth, the work that the mediator has done. So first off here, there is one God. Unlike the Hindus believe of 300 million gods, no, the Bible teaches there is one God. The scriptures are clear. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is one. We do not believe in a pantheon of gods. Those gods the nations worship are not gods. They may be real, but they are not gods. They may be real, but they are demonic in nature, not divine in nature. As God says in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 7, he says, "So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations." So God recognizes that their sacrifices are actually to something. It's not just to an idol. It's not just to a block of wood. There is something there, but he calls them goat demons in Leviticus 17. They thought they were sacrificing to God, but no, it was to demons. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20, he says, "No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons," he says. "I do not want you to be participants with demons. There is one God, Yahweh. All other little g gods are not gods, they're demons. Therefore, those who are to come to the knowledge of the truth must turn from demons to the living God." Second, man needs a mediator. Man knows instinctively that they are not right with God. Man knows instinctively that they are in need of a mediator. All demonic and man-made religions are attempts to overcome this great need of man. Job expresses this need in Job chapter 9 and verse 33 when he cries out, longing for a mediator, that one could lay his hand upon God and one could lay his hand upon Job and bring peace to the situation. This is the same longing that Agur has in Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 1 through 4 when he says, I'm weary, O God. I'm worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I haven't learned wisdom, nor do I have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and who has come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. I need a mediator, is essentially what he's saying. I need one who has come down from heaven, one that can bring me knowledge of the Holy One. After the fall of man in Genesis, man became enemies of God. And in order to be made right with God once again, then we had to have a mediator. We had to have one who could come between us. One who could come between us and God. One who could intercede on our behalf. One who could lay his hand upon God and lay his hand upon us and bring peace. Well, the third and the fourth we'll take together. There is one mediator, and the identity of that mediator is Jesus Christ. Again, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. This man is none other than the God-man, Jesus Christ. No man was fit for such a task. No mere man was fit for such a task. As God says in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 16 and 17, he says that he saw that there was no man. He wondered that there was no one to intercede. There was no intercessor. And since there was no intercessor, then his own arm brought him salvation. And his righteousness upheld him. And so he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance as clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. There was no man, there was no intercessor, so he interceded. His own arm brought salvation. There was no man, no one to intercede, therefore God's own arm brought salvation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not only is he our mediator, but he is the only mediator that there is. All roads do not lead to heaven. I remember when I used to work for the Kenworth dealership in SeaTac, Washington. I did body and paint work there. And the body shop always played the KZOK, the classic rock radio station. And Bob, Spike, and Joe were on in the morning. And three men, and they tried to claim Christians, at least two of them did. In fact, one of them even went on a mission trip, I use that lightly, with World Vision somewhere in Africa. And yet, I remember listening one day, and he's talking about how, you know what, as long as you're sincere in whatever it is that you believe, I think you're all good, right? No matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, as long as you sincerely believe it, you're going to be okay. It's a wicked lie. Not all roads lead to heaven. God does not care how sincere you are if you are sincerely wrong. It's foolish. Jesus said clearly in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The knowledge of the truth that we are to come to The knowledge of the truth that those that we're praying for, that we want them to come to, is that there is one God. There's one God, and that we need a mediator between us and him, and that there is only one mediator, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so fifth, we want them as well to come to the knowledge of what he has done for us. The knowledge of what he has done for us. The work of the mediator. Verse 6. So Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus Christ, the God-man, ransomed himself for us, for sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the penalty of that sin, of that falling short of the glory of God, is death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. When you sin, you are earning a wage, and that wage is death. That's what you have earned and deserve. And if God is just, and he is, then he cannot simply pass over our sin. His love for us cannot override his justice, lest he would cease to be just. And therefore, he would cease to be God. God's attributes are never at odds with one another. No, to save us, he must both be just and the justifier of wicked men. Jesus Christ, therefore, was put forth as our ransom. He was our ransom. He, perfect and holy, fulfilled the law of God in its entirety. All of it. And all of our sin was placed upon him. All of it. And he became the propitiation for our sins. Which means that in his sacrifice, he satisfied completely the wrath of God that was due for you and for me. He satisfied completely the wrath of God that was due sinners. Notice, though, well, we have plenty of scriptures that speak about the Father giving the Son, right? That John 3:16, of course, we all know. 1 Corinthians, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. So we have plenty of scriptures that speak of the Father giving the Son. Here we also read, though, the Son freely gave himself. The Son freely gave himself. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Beloved, never get used to this truth. Don't get used to this truth. The holy, righteous Son of God, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were his enemies, even while we were haters of God and hating one another, he gave himself for us. He offered up himself for sinners. And he took the wrath of God due us upon himself. The 17th century Puritan, John Flavel, captured in his work, it was in a sermon where he was speaking about the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is it's essentially a covenant within the Trinity in theology. It's the covenant within the Trinity to redeem the elect of God. It's titled the Covenant of Redemption. So in a sermon on this, Flavel wrote a supposed conversation between the Father and the Son, right? So it'd be like the Father and the Son back and forth saying this. Here's from his sermon again from 17th century. He says, "Here you may suppose the Father to say, when driving his bargain with Christ for you, father says this, "My son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the internal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" And so Christ responds, "O my Father, such is my love too, and my pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all your bills that I may see what they owe you. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shall you require it. I will rather choose to suffer your wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all of their debt." The Father responds to the Son, "But my Son, if you undertake for them, you must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare you." The Son to the Father, "Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all on me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all of my riches and empty all of my treasures, for so indeed it did, 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. And Christ says, yet I am content to undertake it." And Flavel turned to his congregation and he said to them, "Blush, ungrateful believers. Oh, let shame cover your faces. Judge in yourselves now. Has Christ deserved that you should stand with him for trifles? That you should shrink at a few petty difficulties and complain, this is hard and that is harsh? Oh, if you knew this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this wonderful condescension for you, you could not do it. You would not complain." He gave up himself for us. For us. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Verse 7. "For this I was appointed," Paul writes, a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. So for this glorious gospel, this glorious gospel of Christ having offered himself up for our ransom, I have been appointed to three things, he says. I've been appointed as a preacher, I've been appointed as an apostle, and I've been appointed as a teacher. Notice, though, Paul doesn't say that he took these positions upon himself. No, he says, I was appointed as such. God put me here. We read at the start of our study in 1 Timothy some weeks ago of Paul's conversion on the way to the Damascus. And God revealed to him then the calling that he had upon his life, where he was sending him and all that he was going to suffer in his name. Paul didn't choose to be there. He was appointed to there. He was appointed as a herald of the truth. He says, I'm a preacher of the gospel, a herald, a proclaimer of good news, and an apostle and a teacher of these things. In verse 8, he says then, and I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Remember, the context here is still that of prayer. I desire then that in every place, that in every church, every city, every workplace, every home, the men should pray. He says they should pray lifting up holy hands. Now, this isn't a command to only pray with hands raised, that every time you pray, you got to raise up your hands. That's not what he's saying. Although praying with hands raised is certainly an acceptable form of bodily posture, and posture can matter absolutely in prayer. The idea here, though, is that of cleansed hands. Holy hands. Lift up holy hands. God says to the Israelites in Isaiah chapter 1, I'm not going to hear your prayers because your hands are filthy. Your hands are filthy, therefore I will not hear you. Here, he says, hey, lift up holy hands. Lift up holy hands, cleansed hands, without anger or quarreling. Perhaps you've heard me share the story, and I'm sure you'll hear me tell the story again, because it's one of those memories. You know, we have some memories that just are just burned into our mind, right? That there's a certain memory, a certain teaching, a certain sermon maybe, or whatever it may be, that just really sticks with you. And this is one for me. I'll never forget, not too long after truly coming to faith in Christ, and I was so excited about the Word. We didn't have any kids yet, and Tristan was working most evenings as a hairstylist, and I went to church, the church we were going to in Kent, Washington, on a Wednesday night for a Bible study. And as we were there, they were singing a song at the beginning of the study. And the song was, so we raise up holy hands to praise the Holy One who was and is to come. Perhaps you know the song. But I remember my pastor at the time, he's in the row in front of me, and I was standing there, just kind of overwhelmed by God's grace in my life and in saving me. I had spent so many years rebelling against the light that I had been given. That he was just so good to me. And I remember that song was on and the pastor was in front of me. And so we raise up holy hands to praise the Holy One. And when he said that, my pastor in front raised his hands. So his hands went up and I saw his hands go up. And I just remember standing there and I just looked at my hands. And I began to weep. These hands that were filthy, these hands that were unclean, now I could truly say were holy hands. And I could raise up holy hands to the Holy One who was and is to come. Why? Because he offered up himself upon the cross for me. For me. And now my hands that were dirty were now clean hands. Clean hands. So again, he says here, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Beloved, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And he gave himself as a ransom for all. Therefore, let's pray. Let's pray for our families. Let's pray for our lost loved ones. Let's pray for our leaders, for our rulers and all who are in authority. Let's pray for the lost that we know in our lives. He offered himself for all. Therefore, we must pray. Father, we thank you for your abundant mercy towards us. We thank you that you have given your Son, who also freely offered up himself for us. We are unworthy, and yet you have chosen us anyways, made us objects of your mercy and of your grace, because you love us. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And, Lord, help us to live out as we continually pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.